Now, my children have invented a game. Aurelie, can you tell me the game that you play at home?
Dogs and Mans.
Dogs and Mans is the game that they play at home. All right. Now, basically, Dogs and Mans, very simple game. One of them pretends to be a dog, and the other one is a man. And they will take each other for walks down the park and that sort of thing. And they run around barking, and it's, yeah, they enjoy it anyway. But inevitably, the time comes to tidy up, doesn't it, guys? Sometimes you're playing Dogs and Mans, and Daddy comes and says, it's time to tidy up the lounge now, doesn't he? Now, it's not that uncommon that if I've asked them to tidy up and I go out the room and I come back half an hour later, we might find not very much has happened. That happens sometimes. Now, if I ask them why they've not done what I asked, why they've not tidied up in the way I wanted, and they turn around and they say to me, but we were playing Dogs and Mans instead. That's what we were doing. Clem, would I be happy?
No.
No, I wouldn't be happy because you haven't done what I asked. You did your own thing instead. You know, playing Dogs and Mans is totally irrelevant, isn't it, to the tidy up job that I'd asked you to do already. And that's a little bit, surprisingly enough, like what we see in our passage today. God wants to be worshipped in a particular way. But Jeroboam ignores what God asks, and he sets up a religion, he sets up false worship based on the inclinations of his own heart. And God, unsurprisingly, is not very pleased with him. Now, just a bit of context as to where we're up to in this book. Last time, Rehoboam, the king of Judah, made a foolish decision that led to the kingdom being split into two. So the northern tribes asked him to lighten the burden that Solomon had put on them. But he took the advice of his mates he went to school with, and he decided to make their life harder. And then, to make matters worse, Jeroboam dispatches his chief taskmaster to go and smash the northern tribes into submission. Rach, would you mind getting me some water? Is that all right? So the northern tribes, they make Jeroboam king over them instead of Rehoboam. And Jeroboam led a revolt against the southern tribes, splitting the kingdom into two. So you've got northern Israel and southern Judah. Now today's passage tells us about how Jeroboam led in northern Israel. And there are three big things this passage has to say to us today. Excuse me. Firstly, if you don't trust God completely, you will end up worshipping him falsely. Secondly, false worship will always self-justify. And thirdly, false worship is the product of our own hearts. So three things this passage wants to say to us today. Firstly then, if you don't trust God completely, you will worship falsely. Ah, thank you. So Jeroboam's king of northern Israel, and verse 25 tells us what he did first. Dear me, cough hasn't happened all morning and now it's going to happen all the way through this, I'm sorry. When it says he built Shechem and Peniel, now those places already existed. Jeroboam hasn't built some new cities. What he's done is he's rebuilt and fortified those cities to defend his kingdom. And his desire to defend the kingdom is perfectly reasonable, perfectly legitimate, perfectly wise. God has told him he would be king in Israel, and so he understandably now wants to defend what is his. The problems come when Jeroboam starts looking into his own heart for guidance. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." So when Jeroboam speaks in his heart, it should start setting alarm bells ringing for us. But this is basically how false religion starts. Instead of asking, how does God want me to worship? we look into our own hearts and we start asking, how do I want to worship God? Now, Jeroboam's false worship here was driven by fear. If you look in verses 26 to 27, it tells us he was afraid that the people who made him king would turn back and follow Rehoboam in Judah. So this was all driven by his fear. Now, how did he think that would happen? Well, God said that he is to be worshipped in the temple. And that temple is in Jerusalem, in Judah. Now, if Israel went to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, that meant going down into the southern kingdom of Judah, and that meant being exposed to Judah's political propaganda and to their religion. Now, Jeroboam fears his people will go back to Judah, they'll reject him as king, and then they'll come back and kill him. So his false religion that he invents is driven by fear. And that fear ultimately came by not trusting in God's word. The prophet Ahijah had already told Jeroboam that he would have control of Israel. God gave his word that Jeroboam would be king. But God's word wasn't really enough for Jeroboam. Jeroboam didn't trust God, and he began to do whatever seemed best to him. When God's commands seemed to be a bit of a problem for him, he just ignored them, and he did his own thing. His lack of trust in God meant Jeroboam feared for his position, because he didn't trust God, so he didn't do what God commanded. His security, he thought, depended on himself. And his new religion was just a tool in order to get whatever it was he needed. Now, we suffer from that same problem. When we don't trust God, we inevitably worship falsely. Now, the Bible tells us what we're supposed to do when we gather as a church. God has established how he wants to be worshipped by his people. But it can be really tempting to start thinking that we need to do other things, not what the Lord has commanded, because we worry that what he has said we should do won't work. It's an issue we call pragmatism. We do whatever works, not necessarily what God has commanded. Now, one thing we're commanded to do when we meet is to sit under the teaching of the word. That is, you know, we come and we listen to preaching. But some people think that'll put people off coming to church. So we better get rid of the sermon. Let's not have it anymore. That's a problem. Doesn't matter that God tells us we should preach the word. We worry our numbers will drop. The giving will go down. So we stop that and we do whatever we think will bring the people in. And because we don't trust God, we don't necessarily think his commands really work. We do whatever is right in our own eyes to achieve what we think is important. We worship God falsely when we do that, because ultimately we don't trust him. Here's another example. I sometimes worry that what I think is right, what I think we should do as a church, might not be agreed by the other elders or by church members. And so I can be tempted to slip decisions under the radar or push decisions through the church without asking anybody else what they think, without asking anybody else what we should do. Now, that might get me what I want, might allow me to push my ideas through, but it undercuts how we believe God tells us to organise his church. We can ignore God's commands about how the church should function, doing what we think is best, because we're scared and we don't really trust God's model. Now, if we wanted to, we could get rid of elders, couldn't we? We could get rid of members' meetings if we wanted to. I'll make myself the sole pastor. I'll take all the decisions without any accountability. You know, decision making would be a lot more efficient and we'd get a lot more done. It'd be quicker, wouldn't it? Sounds good, right? Sounds okay. And some churches do that for those sorts of reasons. But they dress that up as just a different way of governing church. But in our view, that would be false worship. It's rejecting God's commands because we don't really think they work. They don't really do what we think they should do. And it's usually driven by a fear of the consequences of doing what God actually asks of us. But as we know, our worship isn't limited to what goes on in church services, is it? Our whole lives are acts of worship. But we can live lives of false worship by not trusting God in exactly that same way. For example, you know that God tells us not to lie. It's a pretty simple command, isn't it? But you may worry that you won't get your asylum if you go and tell the truth. That's quite a big temptation, isn't it? So we ignore God's commands because we think, well, that won't work for me if I do what he says. Instead of trusting God and obey him, we are tempted to lie in order to get what we think we need. We ignore God and do what we think is best because we're afraid of the consequences if we obey. Well, that's false worship, isn't it? Or think about Jesus' command to give to the work of the gospel. But because we don't trust God to provide for us, we ignore that command and we choose not to give because we're struggling or we feel like I need that money for myself, or we just don't think that's going to work in the right way. We ignore God's commands because we ultimately don't trust God to do what he has promised. That's false worship. And I'm sure you can think of loads and loads of other examples as well. And we are all in danger. We're all tempted to do this. Whether it's in our formal worship at church or the way that we worship God in our everyday lives. False worship traces back to a lack of trust in God. We seek comfort, security, identity, contentment in things other than Jesus because we don't trust Jesus to give us those things. And it's certainly not by keeping his commands. We definitely don't think we're going to get those things that way. So we do whatever seems best to me in the moment. Not what God has said, but what seems good to me, based on what I think is going to work for me. But if we don't trust God completely, with every part of our lives, with everything that we have, we're going to end up worshipping him falsely. False worship doesn't take us to God, it takes us away from God. Looking into our hearts to decide how we should worship God won't take us to him. It will take us away from him. We shouldn't be looking into our hearts for how to worship God. We should be looking into his word for how he has called us to worship him. But ultimately, if we don't trust him, if we don't believe his commands, we will end up worshipping him falsely. But secondly, false worship will always self-justify. So Jeroboam is convinced that his kingship is going to be secured by this new religion he sets up. In verse 28, he says this, "You've been going to Jerusalem long enough." In other words, that's enough of that. The people had chosen a new king, so now he tells them they should choose a new place of worship. So Jeroboam makes two golden calves, one for Dan in the north and one at Bethel in the south. Now that decision was partly to make things more convenient for everybody. Nobody has to travel very far to worship God anymore. Don't need to go all the way down to Jerusalem, that's a hassle. Just go to your local calf in Dan or in Bethel. So Jeroboam presents his new form of worship as better than what they were doing before. It's easier, it's more convenient. No need to travel all the way into Judah anymore. But also, Bethel was the place where Abraham and Jacob both worshipped the Lord in Genesis. Dan was the place at the time of the Judges where Moses' grandson acted as a priest. So these were places with religious heritage linked to the heroes of Israel. Then in verse 28, Jeroboam announces, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now that is almost word for word what Aaron said while Moses was getting the law and he was busy building his own golden calf for Israel to worship at the foot of Sinai. Now can you see what Jeroboam is doing here? What he's saying is, oh, this isn't anything new. This is good, historic religion with real heritage. This is rooted in our history, he's saying. This is what our forefathers practiced. It's just a different tradition that maybe got lost in Israel, but I'm kind of returning us back to the roots. Jeroboam's saying, this isn't false religion, really. It's not new. It's historic with roots and precedent. It's okay, lads. It's fine. These places were used before by people we respect. So it's cool. It's fine. But if you notice, when he says all of this in verses 28 to 30, he doesn't mention the real reason, does he? That was given in verses 25 and 27. He leaves that out when he's talking to the people. He doesn't say, oh, I'm a bit scared. You're all going to do one to Judah, so I'm setting up this new religion. No mention of that. It's all historic, precedent, roots, legit. What he does is he's pitching his new religion as legitimate, as reasonable, as historic. The other thing to notice here is, isn't it interesting that Aaron's sin of making that golden calf hundreds of years before this at Sinai gave a justification for Jeroboam to set up his new religion here? That one sin at Sinai led to a whole generation of Israelites worshipping falsely years later. Hosea, when we looked in Hosea not long ago, he references the bull at Bethel as well. Jeroboam's false religion led to God judging the kingdom for her apostasy after this. One person's sin led to the ruin of a whole kingdom years later. Now these two things are really relevant for us today as well. So when we're faced with false teaching, with apostate religion, with people taking us away from what God commands, it very, very rarely comes with a big pitchfork and horns claiming to be straight from the devil, does it? Nobody turns up and goes, by the way, this is what Satan would have you do. Who's coming? You know, they don't do that, do they? It's much more subtle than that. The first act of false worship back in the Garden of Eden didn't come with a big danger sign and a flashing siren, did it? If it did, do you think Adam and Eve would have sinned in the way that they did? Of course they wouldn't. False teaching is subtle, isn't it? Apostasy is subtle. It has to look good for anybody to buy into it. And though it will always prove costly in the end, it never presents that way. It always presents as better, more effective, offering you much more. False religion always wants to appear nice and justifiable. It doesn't lead with all the stuff that the Bible says is wrong. It leads with pragmatic stuff. What's better? What will work for you? You know, and I suppose at this point we could talk about Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or someone like that and see how they do those sorts of things. But really, I don't think that's a danger for most of us. The bigger danger for us is the false religion and the idol worship that exists in our own hearts. We've already said, haven't we, our whole lives exist as worship to God. The Bible says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything is an act of worship. Everything is an act of worship that seeks to bring glory to God through our obedience of Him. That is how we are to live our lives. And yet, so often, we live as though most of what we do has no real relevance to God. We don't particularly thank Him for the gifts that He gives us. And we very rarely even ask the question, does God have anything to say to me about this? But we also get pretty comfortable with the things that the Bible is quite clear about. We justify our little sins to ourselves, don't we? We convince ourselves, actually, this thing that the Bible tells me is wrong is really okay. But that is justifying, subtly or otherwise, false worship. We might not be bowing down to golden calves exactly, but that is justifying false worship. Even in our formal worship, often we're not driven by what the Bible actually says. We don't ask, how does God want to be worshipped here? We just think, that would be nice, let's do that. Frequently our thought process, isn't it? We don't justify our worship biblically, we justify it pragmatically. And when we do that, what we're really saying is, we can worship God however we want. It's up to me how I worship God. If we think it works, then that's fine. If it doesn't work, then oh, I don't want to do that. And we can always justify that kind of thinking to ourselves. Always. But a second thing we need to be careful about is that our little bit of unfaithfulness today might just be the grounds for even bigger unfaithfulness later. We so often think of my sin as a matter between me and God, don't we? When I sin, it's well, that's for me to deal with, not for anyone else to worry about. But your unfaithfulness today might just end up providing justifications for people being unfaithful themselves, sometimes in even bigger and more destructive ways after you. Not long ago, Dominic Cummings went and drove to Durham during the lockdown, didn't he? Now, I'm not going to get into the rights and wrongs of that, but what I do know is that quite a lot of people after that decided they could do whatever they felt appropriate during the lockdown as well. One person made a decision, rightly or wrongly, and a lot of other people saw that decision, and it became their justification for flagrantly breaking rules in clearer and harder ways. Now, like that, our little bit of sin today, our little bit of sin now, our false worship today, no matter how small it may seem to us, no matter how justifiable we may feel it is, that might just be the grounds that somebody uses tomorrow to run headlong into sin and drag other people away from Jesus in the process. We need to be really careful about that. We have to be careful, not only that we seek to remain faithful to Jesus, not only that we judge right worship by what the scriptures say, not just by what I feel in my heart, but that we don't allow our lives to become a justification for other people's sin. We don't want to give other people reasons to sin and go away from Christ, do we? That is why faithfulness is important. And we need to be careful that we are not just self-justifying our own false worship. We need to be clear that our worship is based on what the scriptures say. Thirdly then, false worship is the product of our own hearts. So he's justified his new religion, and having done that, Jeroboam implements it in verses 31 to 33. Now verse 33 just tells us how dumb all of this really is. This is what it says. Jeroboam went up to the altar he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. Now what's going on here? Jeroboam did a fancy ceremony in a town that he pretended was religiously significant at a specific day that he'd just come up with off the top of his own head. That's what's going on here. The whole thing is a complete joke. Let's just look at how wide of the mark Jeroboam's new religion was. God commanded worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Jeroboam made new temples at the high places and worshipped God there instead. God said the Levites were to be Israel's priests. Jeroboam, in verse 31, says pretty well anybody apart from the Levites can be priests. God had set various festivals and Sabbaths into the calendar of Israel. Jeroboam ditches them all and makes up some new dates off the top of his loaf. God insists repeatedly that Israel should not worship false gods or idols. Jeroboam sets up two golden calves to be worshipped instead. He's miles away from what God has commanded here. Absolutely miles. But the point here isn't how far away from it he was. It's that Jeroboam had simply made it all up. He devised it all from his own heart, it says. The religion wasn't given to the people by God. It was made up by Jeroboam based on whatever he thought looked good. And that is the basic problem that runs through this passage we've just read. Worship is either based on God's view of how he is to be glorified, as stated in his word, or it rests on the preferences of our own hearts. Either God tells us how he wants to be worshipped, and we do that according to his revealed will in the Bible, or we just end up worshipping however we want, in whatever ways we feel, that we devise in our own hearts, just like Jeroboam. Now that might come out in various ways in our worship. Have you ever heard folks say, "You can't tell me how to worship God, that's between me and him." Ever heard that? Well, the reality is, no, it's not. It's not between you and God. Your worship is what he asks of all of us. That's what matters. What God wants, not what we want. There are things the Bible calls us to do when we meet together as God's people. We are to pray, we're to read the Bible, we're to listen to teaching. There are some other things too. Now, there is some wiggle room as to how we work out some of those things, how we do those things. But there are boundaries as to what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. God doesn't say, "Worship me however you feel." You won't find that in the Bible. He says, "Worship me as I command." The same is true in the worship that we offer with our lives to God as well. The Lord has told us what he would have us do. And though there's a bit of wiggle room in how we work those things out, we don't have license, do we, to just do whatever we want, to live however we please, however we feel. But when we start justifying whatever we like, and we decide to worship God however we please, it doesn't take us to him, it draws us away from him. The ancient theologian Augustine of Hippo said this: "If you believe what you like in the Gospels, and you reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself." Well, that is basically what we do when we look into our own hearts to decide, how am I going to worship God? It's not God you're worshipping, it's yourself. If our whole lives are acts of worship, dedicated to the glory of God, centered on Jesus and who we are in him, we do not have liberty to just do anything. We don't have liberty to do anything we feel. When we look at the Bible and we take the bits we like and we ignore the bits we don't like, or we just make the whole thing up start to finish, we're not worshipping God. We're essentially just worshipping ourselves. The Bible says we're saved by faith in Jesus and by making him Lord of our lives. That means seeking to follow him, seeking to keep his commands. We believe in him and we submit ourselves to him. But if we all worship him however we pleased, what we're really saying is, he's not Lord. I will decide how to worship. I will decide how I live. That's not submitting to Jesus. And if we're not submitting to Jesus, what gospel are we believing here? It's not the one that's centered on him that brings salvation, is it? Now, let me be really clear, this isn't just a matter of what songs you sing in church, or whether you prefer to put your hands up in the air or keep them in your pockets when you sing. That's not really the issue here. Worship extends well beyond those sorts of questions. It extends to our entire lives. It extends to the things that we believe about God himself. It is everything. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, we were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. Our purpose is ultimately to worship God and to enjoy Him in our worship. If we believe wrong things about God and we worship Him in ways that we've devised in our own hearts, then we aren't worshipping the God and Saviour who has revealed Himself in the Bible. We are worshipping something else. Now the fact is, if you don't worship Jesus, it doesn't mean you stop worshipping, does it? You'll be worshipping something. It's just you're not worshipping Christ. And certainly not the Jesus presented in the Bible. We'll believe something, it just won't be the life-saving message of the gospel. And that is why this really matters. We need to be resolved to worship God as He has revealed Himself in Jesus in the way that He asks us to worship Him. Are our lives submitted to Christ and what He asks of us? Are we committed to worshipping Him not based on how I feel, but based on what God has said in His word about how He is to be worshipped? That's much more than the songs we sing, isn't it? It's about the very gospel we believe. It's about the God that we worship. Are we worshipping the Jesus of the Bible in the way that He asks to be worshipped? Or are we worshipping a God of our own making? A God we've devised in our own hearts, based on our own preferences, that looks worryingly and concerningly like we're ultimately worshipping ourselves? That's the question, isn't it? Do you worship God as He wants to be worshipped? Do you worship God as He's revealed Himself in His word? Or are we basically following a religion that we have devised in our own hearts?